Oh, it is so good to be back in Connecticut. And what I'm enjoying is some of these guys that I'm doing these meetings with, Brother Faggart and Brother Robertson, they're both from the South. And most of the places that we have been together, where we've been together, I have had the accent. Well, now these are the guys that are going to need the translator up here. Amen. So I'm thankful for that. It is so good to be here. I'm very thankful for this hour, this opportunity to set up what we're going to be doing the rest of the week. It will help you, at least during the sessions where I am preaching, to understand how I approach the scriptures and how I approach church history. And I believe that church history is vitally important for the believer. So open your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. A very familiar verse. The Bible says, well, let's start reading in verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Not in your own might, not in your intellect, not in your history, not in your heritage. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Amen? That's where our strength is. The grace of God that has come to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. This is God's plan for the ages. This is it. This is God's plan for ministry. But what are the things that we are supposed to teach? What are the things that Paul was telling Timothy that he was supposed to hand down to faithful men who would be able to teach others also? Is it that we would have white pews with blue fabric? Is that what we're supposed to hand down? That Sunday school starts at 9:30, and that you have to have Sunday school and then church and then eat a lot and then nap and then church again. Is that what was handed down? No, what do you think? No. No. So what was handed down? You see, one of the great problems in independent Baptist churches, and you know what? We don't need to talk about broader Christianity. That's just a mess in general. Amen? We understand that. And if you don't understand that by the end of the week, you will. I promise you. We don't have to talk about that. Let's talk about independent, Bible-believing Baptist churches. Brother Townsley was just telling me that you all have started 11 churches out of this church. That is what 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 is about. But here's the question. What are you going to do in those churches? Is that important? Does that become important? Yes. So what are the things that we are supposed to hand down? If you go up to chapter 1 and verse 13, we're given the answer. The Bible says, hold fast to the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So he's saying, now you got to hold fast the form of sound words which you've heard of me. Then those same things commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. Are you with me so far? All right. Now, go back to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 2 and verse 13. So these sound words that the Apostle Paul gave, that they are to continue in and that they are supposed to hand down to someone else, commit to faithful men. What are those sound words? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now, what we have just found is God's recipe for the churches. Now you understand the formula, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Amen? And then what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to teach them, we're supposed to baptize them, and we're supposed to train them, to teach them to do all things whatsoever the Lord commanded. That's the Great Commission. Well, God's plan to accomplish the Great Commission was the local New Testament church. Amen? Well, what is supposed to happen in the local New Testament church? Do you remember the model prayer? Sometimes it's called the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, when we pray, thy kingdom come, is our praying for God's kingdom to come, is it going to make God's kingdom come sooner? Or if we don't pray it, will it come later? No. No. God has a timetable, amen? He knows exactly when he is coming back. He knows exactly when he's going to establish his kingdom on this earth. How many of you believe that? Amen. Amen. But then it says, so why do we pray that? We pray that to remind ourselves that it is God's kingdom that God is going to build. That's not my job. We're going to find that out here in a minute scripturally. But the other thing that it says is, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let me ask you a question. Is God's will done in heaven? Yes. The prayer is that God's will would be done here on earth. Now let me tell you, there are two places where God's will ought to be done on earth. That is in two of the three of God's institutions. The three institutions that God established are human government, the home, and the local New Testament church, right? Well, human government is another conversation for another meeting, all right? But how many of you think that God's will ought to be done in the home? And God has given us the formula for the home. Christ is the head. The husband is the head of the wife. And then the children obey their parents. That's God's plan. It's amazing how simple things become when we look at God's plan. The second place where God's will ought to be done is in the local New Testament church. How many of you believe God's will can be done in a local New Testament church? How many of you believe that can happen? Well, then why is there such a mess in our churches? You see, now we have this idea of relativism that I have my idea for the way a church ought to be run, and Brother Townsley may have his idea, Brother Blazer may have his idea, someone else may have their idea, and since we're local churches, then it's okay that we all have our own ideas. Well, don't you think it might be a good idea for us to find out what God's idea for the church is? You see, where do we find that idea, though? God has spoken to us in his word. And it's interesting that this word, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, it does not become effectual in our homes or in our churches by reading it. Look at verse 13 again. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that, what? Anybody here believe the word of God today? But here's our problem. We believe the Bible, we just don't believe what it says. And the reason we don't believe what it says is because we are not rightly dividing the word of truth. Why is that? Why has that happened? Because Satan has been attacking the church for 2,000 years. Remember, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, as soon as God said, I will put enmity between thy seed and the serpent, between thy seed and the serpent, the seed of woman and the serpent. Satan began an attack against the heritage of God. Satan wanted to attack Jesus Christ. He wanted to keep Jesus Christ from coming. Well, that didn't work, did it? No, he came. So when Jesus Christ said, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, how many of you believe that that is the promise for the perpetuity or the continuation of the church? How many of you believe that's the promise for that? Well, that was also a declaration of war by Satan, because Satan hates everything that God is doing. So let me give you a foundational principle. Go to Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to be there for the rest of our time, and pray for a miracle that we can get through this lesson. If you're going to understand church history, And that's what this is. This is a Baptist history conference, Bible conference, preaching conference, with an emphasis on Baptist history. If you're going to understand Baptist history and church history, there are two things that you have to know. If you're going to study church history, the most important thing that you can understand, or the most important question to ask, is this foundational principle. Number one, what is a church? What is a church? Because if you go to the Christian bookstore or you go to the seminary library and you take down a church history, that is not a history of a church. That's the history of an institution. How do I know that? Because a church, according to the Word of God, if you combine all of the teaching on what a church is, this is the biblical definition of a church. A church is a called out assembly of born again, baptized believers meeting voluntarily in a specific location for the purpose of edification, fellowship, carrying out the Great Commission, observing and defending the ordinances, and doing all things whatsoever the Lord commanded. That is a biblical definition of a church. It's a local assembly. This idea of a great body of believers somewhere, that is the church. And you hear about this all the time. The problem with the church is, well, what church? Which one? Which one? Central Baptist Church or Grace Baptist Church or Harvest Baptist? Which church are you talking about? That's not what they're talking about. They're talking about this massive body of believers or people that claim to be Christian, and they're calling that the church. The only problem is that goes against the biblical definition of a church. How many of you are following with me so far? Are you with me? The church is only local. That's all it can be. Now, there is the body of Christ. Believers are baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit when they're saved, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. How many of you believe that? Amen. If you have not the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His. If you are saved, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, and the Holy Spirit has you dwelling in Christ. Amen? Are you with me? So here's what's happened. Satan's greatest attack on the church is the universal church concept. You see, God's plan is for a body of believers to carry out the Great Commission and to observe and defend the ordinances. That's God's plan. That's why this church believes in establishing churches. We're not building hospitals. We're not building AIDS clinics. We're not doing those things because that is not the plan of God. What, are you against hospitals? No, I was born in one. I'm thankful for them. But God did not call me to plant hospitals. He called me to plant churches and preach the Word of God. Amen? So how has Satan attacked that? What I want us to do is we are going to do a synopsis of church history right now. We are going to cover 2,000 years of church history in 20 minutes. Do you think we can do it? All right. Here's what we have to do. I said that there are two things that you have to understand if you're going to study church history. Number one, what is a church? What is a church? So that's what we're going to be doing, is we're going to be tracing true biblical churches all the way back to the time of Christ. And they have existed. Praise His holy name. You know what I love to say? I love to say this. We're right. I love that. And by saying that we're right, I had a Baptist preacher say this to me. He said, the older I get, the more I realize I might be wrong. And he's saying this in a really proud way, you know. He's trying to be humble, but he's proud of his humility. And I said, you might be wrong about what? Well, lots of things. I said, then go sell cars. The Bible says that we need to be assured of these things, that we need to know some things. And God has given us the authority of the written Word of God so that we can know these things. Amen? So now what we're going to do is we're going to look at Satan's attack. So go to Revelation chapter 2. Oh, I keep skipping this. I have ADD. You'll notice that as I'm preaching. Things are going all over the place. Do you know how many kids with ADD it takes to change a light bulb? Where's my bicycle? Here's the second thing that I was going to tell you. Number one, the first thing that you have to know if you're going to study church history is what is a church. The second thing that you have to know is how has Satan attacked the church? What has Satan's attack been? If you take Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church, that is probably the most popular or the most well-known church history. In his introduction to Volume 1, he says this. He wants to approach it, a church history must be written in lively prose. in clear and fresh language or something. And then he says this, with charity toward all and malice toward none. Well, wait a minute. I don't have charity towards Satan's minions. I have malice toward them. Why? Because the Bible tells me to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. You know, if you look at Psalm chapter 139, we're not going to go there right now, but David was praying, and he's talking about how wonderful are God's thoughts of him. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And you're reading this beautiful thing that someone will have macrame on their wall or something, you know? And then you go to the next verse. Oh, how I hate them that hate you. I've never seen that on anyone's wall. But you know what? There are some things in church history, some theology, some actions that we as believers ought to hate. Now, that's a bad word in our time, isn't it? But let's look at some things that I think will help us. Now, we've established a pattern of sound words. The Word of God is our authority, and that is God's plan for the church. So how has Satan attacked this plan? What has his primary attack been? His most successful attack, I said, has been the universal church. But how did that concept come about? Through his number one attack. Revelation chapter 1. Chapter 2. There are seven periods of church history identified in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Remember what prophecy is. Prophecy is God writing history before it happens. Amen? Prophecy is God writing history before it happens. So in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, to the seven churches of Asia Minor, Jesus Christ himself gives us God's plan for the ages. He tells us exactly what's going to be happening in those periods of time. Now, let me say this before we dive into this. These are seven literal historic churches. Amen? These are also characteristics that can be found in any age, in any church. So I believe this is a Philadelphian church. Wouldn't you agree? This is a Philadelphian church. So even though we live in a Laodicean age, this is a Philadelphian church in a Laodicean age. So now, let's go to this first period of church history. If you go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, that walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. You know, that kind of language is not popular in Christianity anymore. But it was okay for Jesus. Let's go on. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, we've all heard that passage, right? They've left their first love. They were commended because they did some things right. They tried those that were apostles, who claimed to be apostles, and found that they were liars. And now they've left their first love. Well, this period of church history goes from the apostles through about 200 A.D. Well, from that period, we have what are called the church fathers, the anti-Nicene church fathers. How many of you ever heard of the church fathers? Well, it's interesting that when you study church history or you read any modern theology, they try to prove their theology or defend their theology by what did the church fathers teach, right? So if you read, you find out what these church fathers taught. Well, in this period, you had some men, and let me give you a small list of them. Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Papias, Epicurus, Basilides, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, and Origen. These are eight of the most popular and prominent church fathers. The Bible says, call no man on earth your father. Amen? Is that what the Bible says? Amen. So don't call me father. Now, my children call me father. That's a physical relationship. Spiritually, I might have someone that led me to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a spiritual father in the faith, that's okay, but I don't call that man my father. God is my father. Are you with me? Okay. So what happened was these men, even though many of them, not all, but most of them were truly godly men who loved the Word, loved the Lord, and most of them were martyred for the faith. These men introduced some things all the way back in this first period of church history. It was through the apostolic fathers and those in the Ephesus church period who followed their leadership that we see the first deviations from God's Word. What happened was these men introduced words, phrases, and concepts into the vernacular, into the common language that had profound effect for the churches that followed. Let me give you some examples of some mistakes that they made. Clement of Rome, he said that pastors are like high priests, and so they ought to be separate from the people. And out of that one statement, you now have established the idea of the priesthood and the laity, the common man. Let me tell you something. There is no difference between you and me. There is no difference. The only difference is the call of God to preach the gospel on my life. Other than that, I have the Holy Spirit dwelling in me. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You don't have any need that any man teach you. You have the Holy Spirit that can teach you. Amen? You don't confess your sin to me. You confess your sin to God. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Amen? There's no difference. The only difference is I'm supposed to live a holy life and you're supposed to hold me accountable for a holy life. As I represent Christ and as you represent Christ and I communicate God's word. There's no difference between the priesthood and the laity. There's no such thing. There's believers in the local church. So he introduced that. Then Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch. He was the first to use the word Catholic to describe all Christians. And he also believed that we were the sons of the church. That's what he called us, the sons of the church. The Bible says he came into his own and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to be called what? Or the sons of the church. Which one is it? Sons of God. The church is not my mother. The church is not my mother. That'll come. There's another error that's introduced. Then the next is Papias. He claims that Mark's gospel was written, or the information came from Peter, and that Peter was in Rome when that happened. Well, there's no evidence of that ever happening. And yet, if you read just about any commentary, well, Mark got his information from Peter. There's no history of that. There's no proof of that anywhere. And there's no evidence of Peter ever being in Rome. Well, that error comes through. Now, so that comes from Papias. Then Epicurus, he tried to marry philosophy in the Bible. He tried to marry philosophy in the Bible. Well, the Bible tells us not to do that, doesn't it? We just take the word of God. Then Basilides. Basilides claimed that Christ was only human in appearance, and he was the father of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is the belief that we're looking for some higher form of knowledge. All right? Well, Gnosticism influenced a whole branch of Christianity. How many of you understand that there's a Bible translation problem? How many of you understand that? That there are good translations of the Bible, well, one, and there are bad translations of the Bible. How many understand that? This goes all the way back to him. As the father of Gnosticism, the Gnostics influenced those early distortions of the Bible, and then those manuscripts were preserved through human hand, and those are the manuscripts that are used to correct your King James Bible, going all the way back to people who did not believe Jesus was the Son of God. They didn't believe that Jesus really died on the cross. They didn't believe in the things that you and I believe, and yet they changed the Word of God. The next one that we're going to have is Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr, a very famous man, he was a Christian philosopher, and listen to what he said. He said, man is regenerated born again by the sprinkling of water. How many of you know that that has caused some problems? Just a very simple statement. What happened? He didn't hold fast the form of sound words. You see? Twisting the scripture just a little bit. Then we have Polycarp. Polycarp, famous, he said this. He said that faith is the mother of us all. That came to mean that the church is the mother of us all. And again, that ended in all kinds of error. Then Origen. Origen is the father of the allegorical method of scripture interpretation. And let me tell you how you have been impacted by this. How many of you have ever heard someone say this? Let me tell you what this passage means to me. Okay? What if you'd never been born? Then what does the passage mean? See, what we're supposed to find out is what does the passage mean to God? It really is not important what the passage means to me. Because I have been known to be wrong. Are you with me? Are you following me? So what happened was Origen changed the Bible, changed your Bible in 30,000 places. He changed it. He changed it. And he was the head of this school in Alexandria, Egypt. And out of this school came all kinds of error. A few generations later, there's a man named Eusebius, the famous historian. He was Constantine's historian, the Emperor Constantine. Constantine asked for 200 copies of the Bible on vellum. And it was Origen's Bible that came out. So when they found the Codex Sinaiticus on vellum, on leather, in St. Catherine's Monastery and at the base of Mount Sinai, all of a sudden it's different than your Bible. And they're going to correct your Bible based on Sinaiticus. They found another one of these manuscripts is called Vaticanus. Vaticanus, where do you think they found that one? In Rome, in the Vatican. Great defenders of biblical Christianity. No. You see, one of the errors that was originally espoused, going all the way back to the man that said Peter wrote Mark, he also said John didn't write Revelation. The reason that that becomes very important is when you study the book of Revelation, it identifies the error of the Roman Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic system. And so they have tried to hide that teaching for 2,000 years. Now, let me start right here and say something that's very important. Is there anyone here, you come from a Roman Catholic background? My city where I pastor is 98% Roman Catholic. My mother was a Roman Catholic before she came to Christ. If you are still Roman Catholic and you're in this room or you have family that are Roman Catholic, you're going to hear some things this week. It is impossible to study church history without talking about Catholicism. Do you understand that? And what you need to understand is that we are not your enemies. We're not. You're not our enemy. But we were yours. We were the Roman Catholic Church's enemy for 2,000 years. They killed us. Oh, on and on and on. They killed our ancestors over and over and over again. Why? Because we hold to the authority of the Word of God, the form of sound words. All right? So now in this first church period, you're not having that entire desertion yet. He said to hold fast. He said, return to your first love. You've left it. You've left your first love. And that's what happened in this first period. Now, look at what happened next. If you look at Smyrna, the church at Smyrna, the word Smyrna means myrrh. It means myrrh, and there was suffering, great suffering. This is the period from 200 to 325. You have great persecutions, the Diocletian persecution, millions of Christians being killed through this period. It's a terrible time. It's a time of suffering. But you know what? In that first period of church history, there were a group of people that were holding to the truth. They were called the Montanists. In the second period, during this great period of persecution, and in this period, there comes a second error. I don't have time to go into it, but it says that Jesus Christ hates this doctrine. It's the doctrine of people claiming to be Jews who are not. Well, that is replacement theology. And that's what happened in this period of time. You had the church claiming to replace Israel. So all of the promises for Israel now became promises for the church. That's why the church went out to conquer and to establish kingdoms. Because they were going to inhabit the earth the way that the Jews were supposed to as their inheritance. As opposed to starting churches. That's what we're supposed to do. This is introduced in this period, this doctrine. There's a second doctrine that's introduced in this period. It's chapter 2 and verse 15. It's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The word Nico means to lord over, and laity, laity, the common man. There was a doctrine of a priesthood lording over the common man. And the Bible says that Jesus hates it. He hates it. You can understand the Bible just as well or better than I can. Amen? Let me say that again. You can understand the Bible just as well or better than I can. Amen? Amen, because you have the Holy Spirit in you. That's what happened in the myrrh period. But there were a group of Christians, Bible-believing Baptist people called the Novatians, that held to the truth through this terrible period of church history. The next period of church history is the Pergamos period. The word Pergamos means much marriage. Much marriage. And what happened in the Pergamos period of church history was you had the marriage of church and state. That happened between Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, in northern Africa, and Constantine. Constantine was the emperor. He saw a cross at the Battle of Milvian Bridge. It said, with this sign, conquer. And he had a spurious conversion, and he then claims to be a Christian. And so he marries pagan Roman, the pagan Roman religion, with Christianity. And you have the marriage of church and state. From that point on, you have the Bible being removed from the hands of the Christians. They're no longer allowed to study the Word of God for themselves. At about 700 AD, it becomes against the law for the common man to study the Bible. But here's what happens. This period, this Pergamus period, goes from 325 to 500. And when you take the Word of God out of people's hands, the Bible says, "The entrance of thy Word bringeth light. Thy Word is a lamp, light unto my feet, and a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path." Amen? So you take the Word of God away, and what do you have? Darkness. So now, from 500 to 1500, you have the Dark Ages. And in that period of church history, here all the way back in Pergamus, if we stop right there, that's from 325 to 500, there are a group of Christians in northern Africa called the Donatists. The Donatists are Bible-believing Baptist people that wanted to choose their own pastors, and they expected their pastors to live holy lives. Imagine that. Well, Augustine couldn't have that. So he had his Roman general kill more than 30,000 Donatists. How about that? Baptist people that were killed all through this period of church history. You go into the Dark Ages. The next period, you have Pergamus, which means much marriage. The next is Thyatira. Thyatira means odor of affliction. Odor of affliction. And in this period, it is just a time of tremendous suffering from 500 to 1,000. There are a group of people in this time, they're called the Paulicians. Why are they called the Paulicians? Because they loved the writings of the Apostle Paul. What did Paul write? The church epistles. See, there's something that we have to understand. The church started with Jesus Christ, amen? It was empowered at Pentecost, but it was ordered and structured under the Apostle Paul. So we believe in progressive revelation, amen? Are you with me? That we got that the Bible didn't happen all at once. It existed in God's mind, but it wasn't handed to men until over a period of time. Is that right? Well, the Apostle Paul taught us about the church. He said, "These things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The Apostle Paul told us how to behave in the church. So those Paulicians were Baptist people. And they were killed during that time, from 500 to 1,000. There's a next period of church history. It's the Sardis period. This means red ones. This is from 1,000 to 1,500. And in this period, you have the Cathari, the Bogomils, the Albigenses, the Waldenses, the Henricans, the Bulgarians, the Petrobusians, the Arnoldists, the Lollards, the Hussites, and the Anabaptists. Then you go into the next period of church history, which is wonderful, from 500 on. And it is the Philadelphian period of church history. I wish I could go into it and explain it to you, but this is the greatest period of missionary expansion in the history of the church, in the history of the New Testament church. It's a wonderful time. And what happened was God's Word was placed back in the hands of the people. You had the Gutenberg Press. The Bible is the first thing to be printed on the Gutenberg Press. 1611, the King James Version of the Bible is translated. It's disseminated all over the world. Amen? And the entrance of the Word giveth light. The Bible goes around the world and all of a sudden people are being saved. Why? Because they have the Word of God. The Bible says that we are saved by the Word of God. That's what the Bible says. So when people don't have the Bible, they're not being saved. When they have the Bible, they are being saved. Imagine that. So then you come into the Laodicean period. The Laodicean period started about 1900 AD. What happened in 1900? 1881, you have the revision of the Scriptures. 1901, the American revision of the Scriptures. And God wrote Ichabod over the door of most of the churches in the world. Why? Why? Because they have distorted the Word of God. Now you got to understand, basically the only people that hold to this book right here are Bible-believing Baptist people. But you know what? We've held to it all the way back to the time when it was given by the apostles. We've held to it all the way back to when it was inspired by the Holy Spirit and handed down to God's people. Amen? So now what do we learn from these periods of church history? That is that each period of church history ends in apostasy. What is apostasy? An apostate is one that has looked at revealed truth and turned from it. Let me say it this way. Once something is seen, it can't be unseen. Have you ever said, "I wish I didn't see that"? Have you ever said that? Why? Because it's going to be there forever. Once truth is seen, it can't be unseen. An apostate is one who looks at revealed truth and turns from it. So each era ends in apostasy. Why? Because men change the words of God. So what this does is this goes against the evolutionary understanding of church history. This is the understanding that we are bringing in the kingdom, that things are going to get better and better, we're going to have a worldwide revival, and then Jesus Christ is going to come and sit on his throne. Now, how many of you understand that's not what's going to happen? The Bible says that men will wax worse and worse, that the day will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. Do you think we're there? Anyone seen Joel Osteen? God just wants you to be happy. And when you're happy, then God's happy. And when God's happy, then you're happy. Aren't you happy? And 30,000 people come to hear it. Why? Because men will not endure sound doctrine. This idea of each era ending in apostasy goes against the evolutionary teaching that comes from the Protestant understanding of replacement theology, which is that we are going to inherit the kingdom. Now look, we have to understand that our job is to establish churches and preach the gospel. Jesus Christ's job is to establish the kingdom. And then we get to rule and reign with him in the kingdom. Amen? That's God's plan for the ages. So we have to understand that each period ends in apostasy. A history, sacred or secular, that refuses to deal with the problem of an intelligent, active, persistent, aggressive perversion of the truth is not a history to be taken seriously by anyone who is engaged in finding the truth. So now, let me give you this. 2 minutes and we'll be done. No biblical historian can be neutral in the study of church history. If God has a gospel, Satan has a gospel. If God has ministers, Satan has ministers. If God has a Christ, Satan has a Christ. And if God has a church, Satan, I promise you, will have a church. Amen? It's the truth. So when you study church history, we are going to be giving you information about the truth, but we're also going to be showing you how Satan has attacked it through that time. No biblical historian will ever fall into the trap of the philosophers. What is truth? Now, since each church age ends in apostasy, the student of history should be very attentive to any perversion or misapplication of the Word of God in each period of history. A lie must have legs, a foundation, and advertisers. So here it is. I'm done. Listen. Listen. The Bible says, hold fast the form of sound words. We identified all the way back in the first period of church history how error entered in. Let me tell you how it enters in now. It happens when preachers say, okay, look at these two words of the Bible. Now close your Bible, and now let me tell you what I think about what's going on in the world. You see, the preacher's job, the teacher's job, the Sunday school teacher's job, the discipler's job is to open up the Word of God and say, thus saith the Lord. See, what we've done is we have become like the scribes talking about Scripture rather than like our Lord Jesus Christ speaking Scripture. When they describe Jesus, he is one who spoke with authority. What is your authority? Our authority is the Word of God. My office, you don't know anything about Grace Baptist Church. I have no authority here. The only authority I have is when I communicate the Word of God accurately. Amen? God has given us a pattern for church history. That's Revelation chapter 2 and 3. God has given us the pattern for the church. It's all through your New Testament. God has given us the formula. And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. Here's what I'm supposed to do, and this is what your pastor has done. Here's what I'm supposed to do. If I'm the pastor, and this is a young man that I'm training, here's what I'm supposed to do. That's it. That's it. Anything else is sowing the seeds of apostasy. That's building a biblical understanding of church history. Thank you, brother.
Your head hurt yet?